Good afternoon, everybody. Welcome to this session of the Worship Symposium. Welcome to Calvin Seminary. My name is Lyle Bierma. I teach historical and systematic theology here at the seminary. I'm very pleased to have you here among us. Did all of you get a copy of the handout on the way in? If not, we have some lying around. Everybody got one? Okay. This is called a workshop, and I'm going to take that term seriously. This is not a lecture. When I hear the word workshop, I think of a shop in which work is being done, and usually not, well, it could be work by one person, but usually oftentimes work by several people. And so I'm going to take that quite literally and not take the whole hour to talk myself, but also to get your input, particularly in the second half. I'll do some presentation at the beginning to get us into the subject, and then I will end. I'll start out with a bang and end with a whimper, and that whimper will be some questions that I'm looking for answers to, and that I will throw out to you and look for your input, and we can talk together and back and forth and learn from each other in that part of the session. So I'm not going to dominate this whole thing. I'll talk maybe for 25 minutes or so, 25 minutes, a half hour, and then we'll open it up for discussion together. Let me make a few preliminary comments before we get into the subject matter itself. Each of us speaks out of the context of a particular ecclesiastical tradition, and I think it's only fair that I be right up front about mine. Maybe I don't need to make these comments so much because I know almost everybody in this room, but not everyone, and so I want to be fair here. I should be very up front where I'm coming from. I'm speaking out of the Reformed tradition when I approach this subject, and particularly out of the context of the Christian Reformed Church in North America, which is my denomination. Not because I'm trying to suggest or argue for the superiority of this tradition over other Christian traditions or this denomination over other denominations, but it's simply that's where I live. And that's the context that I know the best, and that's the one, therefore, that I speak out of. And it's also the one in which I've begun my thinking on this subject. And this is a journey, my thinking about this, as you'll see. And so I'm starting where I'm most familiar, but I'm certainly open to ideas that are coming from other traditions as well. I'm also, in addressing baptism today, and maybe I should have said that in the title, just for truth and advertising, going to be looking mostly at infant baptism, although it's not necessarily limited, what we're going to talk about, limited to infant baptism at all. And so I want to make very clear today that I'm not here to argue the case for infant baptism or to defend against attacks against infant baptism if there are people here that come out of Baptistic traditions. That's not the point of this at all. But again, that's the practice of baptism with which I'm most familiar, which I've experienced most myself in my own life. And so it's also then been the context for a lot of my thinking about this subject. So again, that's where I live. Maybe I should say, as I say to my students right off the bat, first of all, there is no such thing as infant baptism. There is no such thing as a doctrine of infant baptism in the Reformed tradition. We have baptism, and we have a doctrine of baptism, but not such. But infant baptism is not a separate thing or a separate doctrine. Infant baptism is simply the application of the doctrine of baptism, the practice of baptism, with respect to infants, but it's not something distinct or separate from baptism in general as a whole. How will we proceed? This is what I'm proposing. I'm going to do some presentation at the beginning in which I try to develop a thesis, and then I will open it up, as I said a while ago, to your response, and particularly your answers to the questions that I will end up with. The thesis, or the theme that I'm going to develop over the next few minutes, is that baptism is a communal and not simply an individual sacrament. Baptism is a communal and not simply an individual, maybe even more so a communal than an individual sacrament. And I want to develop that in a rather rudimentary fashion by looking, first of all, a little bit at Scripture, particularly some New Testament passages, then one brief foray into our confessions, into the Heidelberg Catechism, then looking at an actual liturgical form that we use, or that we are supposed to use, in the CRC, the one you have in front of you, and then finally some talk about the actual practice of baptism, some of the practical implications of all this for the life of the church. And I'll make some comments, but it's at that point that I'm also going to open things up and ask you for some input. Any questions then before we begin? Ready to go? Scripture, confessions, liturgy, and then finally practice, or some practical implications. Beginning with Scripture, I think Scripture points us in the direction of saying what I'm trying to argue today, that baptism should be looked upon as a communal sacrament, as well as an individual one, but an individual one only in the context of its being a communal one. We'll start with Jesus' institution of baptism in Matthew chapter 28. If you have Bibles with you, the so-called Great Commission, Matthew 28. Verses 18 and 19. And Jesus came to them, that is, the disciples, and said, and I'm reading from the TNIV here, Jesus came to them, the disciples, and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Now, if you have an NIV or a TNIV as I do, and maybe other translations as well, you'll notice there's a little note next to the word "in." In the TNIV, it gives us an alternate translation in the bottom. Could also be translated "into." It actually is the word that in Greek, the word, just putting it in English letters now, the word "ace," the preposition "ace," in Greek, it's actually the word that we often translate "into." It's not the normal word for "in." It often suggests movement towards something, into something. What's very interesting is there are translations that have done it that way. In fact, the Old American Standard Version has this in the translation itself, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's what accounts for this rather interesting quirk in our baptismal form that we're going to look at in just a moment. If you have that handout here, you'll notice that on the first column there, where it has the institution of baptism, Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, let's hear our Lord's command concerning the sacrament of holy baptism. After he had risen victorious from the grave, Jesus said to his disciples, and then you have the Great Commission quoted from the NIV, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But then you go over to column 4, to the actual administration of baptism there, where the last third of the page, the minister may say, "Our Lord said, let the little children come to me, do not hinder them," and so on. And then he actually baptized, "I baptize you into the name of the Father." Now that's taken from the institution of Jesus, but it's not the same translation. Now how do we account for this? Well, the form itself uses the English translation that goes back to the ASV. I mean, it reflects the ASV translation yet in the actual administration of baptism. That's where this "I baptize you into the name of the Father." CRC didn't use the King James so much. It used the American Standard, the Old American Standard. But then at some point, we updated our forms and replaced old translations with the NIV text. And that's why we have now the institution at the beginning of this form with the NIV translation there. We have "in" at the beginning and "into" a little later on. Just one of the quirky little things about this form. But I actually think that "into" is probably a better translation, especially when you begin to read this text in the light of other texts in the New Testament. "I baptize you in the name of." That probably suggests to many people something about authority. Jesus, and maybe that does fit this context, because Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of." On the authority of. I think that's probably how a lot of people understand this. Just as today we often use the expression, say in a setting where a law officer is beating on the door of some apartment and so on, and said, "Open up in the name of the law. With the authority of the law behind me, I'm asking you, I'm ordering you to open this door." That's probably what this conveys, but it's probably not what it means. If it's really the into idea, that's a more valid translation. What probably being talked about here is, I baptize you into fellowship with, into communion with, into discipleship with, into identity with. That probably gets that at the best. I baptize you into identity with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What's happening here is you're taking on, at least in this symbolic way, in this act, a new identity. You are now identified in fellowship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, I say that not just because of the force of the preposition, but also because of the way the rest of the New Testament talks about baptism. It seems more and more, as we go through some of these texts, to be pointing us in that direction, as we'll see in just a moment. Now, you say, well, what does that have to do with the communal nature of baptism? That's not clear yet, but it'll become clear as we move. So let's move on from this text to Romans 6, another pretty well-known baptism text, Romans 6, 3 and 4. Romans 6, 3 and 4, where Paul says, "Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ," ace, it's the same preposition there, "those of you who were baptized ace Christ Jesus were baptized into ace his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death," ace, "in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." They're the NIV, and I think most other translations do actually take the ace as an into, not as an in. Keep going. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 10 and through verse 15. Now, this is where things begin to develop a bit, I think, beyond any individual idea of baptism into more of a communal. This whole section in this first chapter of 1 Corinthians has to do with divisions that have developed in the congregation. And so Paul says, "I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you." 1 Corinthians 1:10. "But that you be perfectly united in mind and thought." So that's where this whole thing is starting. Division in the body, a call for unity. "My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this: one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' another, 'I follow Apollos,' another, 'I follow Cephas,' still another, 'I follow Christ.'" And then how does Paul come back at them with this question: "Is Christ divided?" It's just been talking all about the body of Christ, about the community of Christ, and his question for them is Christ divided? There seems to be some connection here between being part of the body of Christ and Christ himself. Is Christ divided? And then notice, "Was Paul crucified for you?" And then, most pertinent to our topic for today, "Were you baptized ace?" The NIV here, or the TNIV, says into. It has in the footnote now. It's the same proposition that we've encountered right along, but it's just done a switcheroo on us here. Baptized into the name of Paul? Into identity with Paul? Into a position of being a follower of Paul? "I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized into my name, into identity with me." Well, it seems to confirm that alternate way of understanding the Great Commission, but it also seems to be broadening the whole idea of baptism now beyond simply an insertion, some kind of a spiritual union between the individual and Jesus Christ, to a participation in the body of Christ thought of more broadly. Our participation in Christ is somehow also a participation in the body of Christ, so that when divisions begin to develop within the body of Christ, Christ himself then is subject to division in some way. And the very thing that our baptism means or signifies here now is being called into question. Now, I think Paul develops that even further as you go into 1 Corinthians. First of all, with respect to the Lord's Supper, in 1 Corinthians 10, this idea that somehow our participation in Christ is a participation in the body of Christ, more broadly conceived as all of those who are in union with Christ. If you look at 1 Corinthians 10, at verse 16, where Paul says, "Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ?" The Greek word there at 10 verse 16 is koinonia. Is it not a koinonia? A fellowship, a communion with the blood of Christ. And is not the bread that we break a participation, a koinonia is what the word is again, in the body of Christ? Okay? So that somehow as we participate in bread and wine or in we are participating in body and blood of Jesus Christ himself. And of course, Christians have understood that in a variety of different ways. But then the next verse is so interesting because it goes on to say, because there is one loaf from which we're partaking here in this sacrament, we who are many are one body. Because there is one loaf from which we're partaking as we are drawn into closer union with Christ, we ourselves then are one body or become more and more one body. For we all are partaking of that one loaf. As we participate in Christ, we participate in the body of Christ, more broadly conceived here. So Paul is making this, or is broadening this concept here, I think, of being united with Christ or being in Christ to include our being part of the body of Christ more broadly conceived. As we participate in Christ, we more and more become the body of Christ. We become the body of Christ. Into Christ has a communal dimension as well as a personal one. But that's Lord's Supper yet. It's not until the next chapter or two chapters further in that he finally applies that more explicitly to baptism. And that's in 1 Corinthians 12, in verses 12 and 13. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13, where again he's talking about unity and diversity within the body. Just as a body, the church, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. So it is with Christ. Christ now, I mean, he's using Christ almost synonymously with the body of Christ or the community of Christ here. So it is with the community of Christ in its unity. For we who belong to the community of Christ were all baptized, and then the NIV, by one Spirit. Then the NIV does one of its little paraphrastic turns here. NIV loves to paraphrase. It doesn't translate it very literally. The NIV says we are all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, which may well be what it means. But literally it says we were all baptized by one Spirit, ace one body, into one body. We were all baptized, ace one body. We're baptized into one body. This is Christ we're talking about, but Christ both in the narrower sense and Christ in the broader sense. We're baptized into the community of Christ as we are baptized into Christ. So it seems to me that, and this is just a very, as I said, sketchy look at a few passages in the New Testament. Seems to me that Scripture really points us in this direction of how baptism is not just something that indicates relationship between me and Christ, but also something that indicates some relationship between me and the larger body of Christ, all of whom are part of Christ. Okay, that's Scripture, very quickly. Confession. Again, just one quick look. And this will be it's on the back side of your handout. You'll see a quotation there from Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 74. Which is the last of six questions that the Heidelberg has on baptism, the only one dealing with infants. All the others treat baptism in general. Should infants too be baptized? then in the light of everything that we've said about baptism up to this point? It's very interesting how the answer goes, because right away the answer goes to the community. Yes, okay, but why? Because they're part of the community. And the first thing that it appeals to is the communal membership of the infants as well as adults are in God's covenant and are His people. Now, this new translation of the Heidelberg is also a bit paraphrastic. It paraphrases a lot. Literally, it says, infants as well as adults belong. And I like that word better because it picks up the belonging of the first question and answer of the catechism, that I belong, body and soul. It has the verb belong here. Infants as well as adults belong in God's covenant and to His community. The word is Gemeinde in German, the word for congregation, for the community, the people of God. It's not the formal word for church. So His people is not a bad paraphrase of that. But infants as well as adults, why should they be baptized? Because they're part of the community. They're part of the covenant. They're part of the people of God. They're part of the Gemeinde. They, no less than adults, are promised the promises that God makes originally back in the Old Testament to the community, to you and your descendants after you, this people that I'm bringing into being. Those promises are made collectively to that community in the Old Testament. Those promises continue to be made to the community. And by virtue of their being a member of this community, they stand under the promises that are made to that community. They, no less than adults, are promised, because they belong to the community, the forgiveness of sins through Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit who produces faith. Therefore, by baptism, the sign of the covenant, that is, of this relationship in community between God and His people, God and His community, by the sign of that communal relation, infants too should be then formally received into the Christian church. Now, this is a different word than we had earlier. Earlier it was the Gemeinde, the community, of which they're already a part by virtue of their being born to believing parents. Now they're being formally received into membership into the institutional expression of that community, the church. They should be received into the Christian church. They're already members of the community. Now they're formally recognized as members of the church and should be distinguished thereby from the children of unbelievers. This was done in the Old Testament by circumcision, which is replaced in the new by baptism. Circumcision also points to membership in the covenant community. So again, I mean, just one little sampling from our confessional heritage. Here we have community, community, community. Baptism is a communal sacrament. Now, our liturgical forms. We'll take one form. The one that you have in front of you, which is the one that the CRC produced in 1976. It's sometimes referred to as form number 2. We have an earlier one that goes back to the 1560s, back to the Heidelberg Reformation. And then we have a later one, 1994, which is quite different from this one. But this is our middle form. The 94 one doesn't appear in the Psalter hymnal, for those of you that are members of the CRC. But anyhow, let's just look at this one form, which is, I guess, fairly widely used, or at least some version of it yet. And again, and look at it from the perspective of what I'm trying to develop today. Scripture talks about baptism, or points us, when it comes to baptism, to the communal dimension of it. Confessions point to the communal dimension. I think our liturgical forms do too. In fact, what's interesting, you look at just this form. It's about 4 columns long, right? I mean, there's a little bit over on the back page, a little bit of that prayer at the end that carries over to the next page. But it's 4 columns long. 3 of the 4 columns are addressed to, well, what's the first word that's spoken in the whole form? Congregation. The very first word that we say in the reading of the form in the service of baptism here is congregation. And 3 of the 4 columns are addressed to the congregation. It's not till the third, way to the bottom of the third column, that we finally narrow things down to the parents. And then, at the end of the fourth column, focus on the child. For 75% of the time, the congregation is being addressed. It's this congregational baptism that's taken place. This is not a personal baptism, an individual baptism that's going on. Well, let's just read through this once. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're the ones here who are part of this baptism first and foremost. Let us hear our Lord's command concerning the sacrament of holy baptism. And then quotes the Great Commission. In obedience to this command, the church baptizes Christ through the church. The church, the community, baptizes believers and their children. This is taking place in the context of the church. Promises. Let us hear the promises. We all stand under those promises once again, every time it happens. Let us hear the promises. The Lord made this great promise to Abraham, and then this is the covenant between me and you and your descendants after you, the communal dimension of the covenant. In later years, next paragraph, though Israel, the people of God, was unfaithful, God renewed his promise to his prophet, and then in the famous Jeremiah passage, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law on their minds, on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. I mean, this carries over into the so-called new covenant dimension of God's relation with his people. It's still a house of Israel, although in a different sense, and it's my people. It's still a people of God. Going over to the next column, the first new paragraph in column 2, after Jesus had risen, the apostles proclaimed, repent, be baptized, every one of you. The promise is for you and your children. There's that Old Testament language again of the you and your children kind of a covenant. Then, the next paragraph, anticipating the fulfillment of God's promises, Paul assures us, if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. These are the unfailing promises of our Lord. And then very interesting, to those who are baptized. What does that mean? To those who are about to be baptized, these are the promises? Yeah, probably so. But the fact that this is addressed to the whole community right from the get-go makes me think that this is more than just those who are about to be baptized. It's to those who are already baptized as well. These are the promises of God to those who are baptized, all of you here who are baptized, and to those now who are about to be baptized as members of this baptized community. The instruction, let us, it's keeping the congregation in focus here, let us recall the teaching of Scripture concerning the sacrament of baptism. The water of baptism signifies the washing away of our sin by the blood of Christ, the renewal of our lives by the Holy Spirit, signifies that we are buried with Christ. We learn that our sin has been condemned. We are to hate it. We are raised with Christ. We learn that we are to walk, and that God has adopted us as his children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. It's all first person plural all the way through here. Thus, in baptism, God seals the promises he gave when he made his covenant with us, calling us and our children to put our trust for life and death in Christ our Savior. Deny ourselves, take up our cross. God graciously includes our children in his covenant, and all his promises are for them as well as us. And then you get to the prayer, a preparation, famous prayer going way back in Reformation liturgies not only, but I think also before that into older liturgies, the so-called flood prayer, the famous flood prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that you will never destroy us in our sin as with the flood, but save us as you saved believing Noah and his family, and spare us as you spared the Israelites. The next paragraph will always keep us and our little ones. We pray, O Holy Father, that your Spirit will separate us from sin, mark us with a faith. Prepare us now, O Lord, so that we... And then finally, the end of the third column finally narrows down to the parents, from the congregation to the parents. The first time, since you have presented these children for holy baptism, you parents now are asked to answer the following question before God and his people. God and the people of God, in the presence of the community now, you make these vows. Question one. Question two. Do you believe that your children, though sinful, are received by God in Christ as members of his covenant? Three. Do you promise, in reliance on the Holy Spirit and with the help of the Christian community here now gathered around you, to do all in your power to instruct these children? And then, you know, the minister is focused on the parents, but then it goes back to the congregation again. Even though we're now narrowing things down, there's this significant broadening out of the scope again. The minister addresses the congregation. Do you, the people of the Lord, to whom all these promises and instruction and teaching has been given. Now, do you promise to receive these children in love, pray for them, help instruct them, encourage them, and so on? Then the congregation responds, we do, God helping us. And then the actual administration of the baptism and the baptismal prayer, again, it's very we-oriented. That last prayer, Lord our God, forever faithful to your promise, we thank you for assuring us again that you will forgive us and receive us as children in Christ. Grant wisdom and love to the parents and to us all as we, all of us now, not just parents but community, carry out the vows we have just made. And then over on the last column, and when Christ returns, let them, that is these children, our little ones, celebrate with all the people of God your greatness and goodness. This thing starts out communally congregation, and it ends communally all the people of God in the new heaven, the new earth, communally. Just as Scripture does in Revelation. Now, I probably belabored this point to the point of tedium, but I think it's important that we look what's exactly we're saying here in this form when we're using it. Now, practical stuff. Let me just say a couple of things by way of practical implications, and then I want to hear from some of you folks or all of you folks. Practically speaking, what implications does all of this have? I want to say just a couple of things by way of negative implication, and then we'll shift over to positive. Negative implication, first of all, I think maybe that if we take more seriously than we have in the past this communal dimension of the sacrament of baptism, we have a better chance of withstanding the growing pressure, in the Reformed tradition at least, that people are putting upon us to be rebaptized. Those who are baptized as infants and who are saying, but it didn't mean anything to me, and I didn't experience anything, and I have no recollection of it, I don't remember anything of it all. That, to me, the very premise of the challenge there is, in my judgment, misguided, because it looks upon baptism as something that's first of all focused on me. Something that I didn't experience, something that I don't remember. Baptism is not first of all about us as individuals. It's first of all about God and about the community of God, in the context of which, as a member of which, I am being baptized. There's wonderful opportunity to experience one's own baptism at every baptism that takes place. I mean, that's what this form has just said. God, the promises that God makes collectively to the covenant community are made over and over again. We stand as the baptized under those promises, under the expectations that God has of us, every time a baptism is celebrated. And so maybe we need to stop looking at baptism simply as the one instant in which that water was placed upon us or whatever happened. But think of baptism as an ongoing experience of the sacrament in the context of the covenant community. So I'm wondering if that will maybe lessen some of that pressure that we're feeling by taking a communal rather than a strictly individual or personal look at baptism. Secondly, second negative comment, maybe this perspective, if it's emphasized more, will help us to withstand what I see to be a growing trend, perhaps, toward looking upon baptisms as, first of all, family affairs rather than as faith family affairs. Family affairs rather than church affairs. Baptism is not like a funeral, at least in Reformed tradition, not like a funeral or a wedding, which is a family affair. Baptism is, first of all, a church affair, a faith family affair. And I guess what I see is more and more tendency to make this sort of a biological or adoptive family thing where the family is so much in focus. And the congregation or the community sort of gets pushed back onto the sidelines. I mean, the front two rows are reserved for all the relatives coming from out of town, you know, so they can be close enough to see what's going on. And so the rest of the congregation doesn't sit there. And then you have, you know, Cousin Oscar on the side with his video camera, you know, discreetly trying to film the whole thing. And even, and here I know I'm going to step on some toes because I'm sure I'm going to offend somebody here by saying this, but even I guess I'm a bit concerned sometime when you import Grandpa so-and-so from two states away to come in and do the baptism. Now, of all of you who have grandchildren and who've done your grandchildren's baptisms and so on, this is nothing personal. But I guess, you know, somebody you've never seen before and somebody you'll never see again comes in and does the baptism in the community in which this child's going to be nurtured. Why not have the shepherd of this flock be the one to introduce in this way into this flock this littlest sheep that's now being recognized as a member? Now, maybe there's things we can do to recognize the communal dimension of baptism enough to offset whatever negative effects there might be about having an imported pastor who happens to be a relative to do the baptism. But I guess I'm not want to focus so much on the fact that we have an imported relative doing the baptism. It's just the fact that all of these things together sort of push the congregation away from the sacrament and center it on the biological or adoptive family of this child. And then afterwards, you know, everybody goes to somebody's house, everybody in the family, the relatives go, and they have a celebration and so on. And the congregation is sort of, again, you know, sort of on the sideline. Okay, that's negative. Positively speaking, and then I'm going to throw it open to you. Positively speaking, I guess this is my question, or this is my whimper that I'm going to end on. What can we do? First of all, what do we do in your different churches? What can we do that we aren't doing yet to bring this to greater visible expression, this communal dimension of baptism? Now, we're off to a bit of a good start, I think, by the fact that we at least do our baptisms, most of the time at least, in the context of the community, in a corporate worship service, a public worship service. The community is there. The community is gathered there. So that's a good start. And also the congregation actually is part of the sacrament in that it does make some vows. I mean, it does rise and does take some kind of a pledge. But, you know, it's quick stand up, we do God helping us, boom, we sit down. Is that enough? So with that in mind, I'm going to throw this out to you now and say, what do you do in your churches that we can learn from that demonstrate or bring to visible expression this communal nature of the sacrament? And what can we do? I mean, think outside the box. What could we do, radically speaking, differently from what we do now? I mean, I'll just want one thing, for example. Does our architectural structure of our buildings, the way we form our liturgical space, or the way we fill our liturgical space, does that prevent some of this, for example? The fact you got a font up front, you know, right next to the steps or so, and you can't, you know, there's just not space for people to go. Anyhow, that'll just get you started to think. Come back at me now.